Revelation 21:1, please. Because the opening scripture was a lengthy one, really it was echoing all that, for the most part, that was said in Revelation 21. I'm not going to read that, but we will be referring to it throughout the entire message. And so, Revelation 21, and we will go to... I left my iPad with scripture at somebody's house, and so I'm having to use my phone. And Siri keeps popping her head in here and saying, "What?" Just calm down, girl. So I'm having to use my iPhone. I just want to read the first verse, pray, and then we're going to continue looking at all things new, heaven. What will it be? Let's pray. Let me read the scripture and then pray. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." And this, thus far, is the reading of God's Word. How rich and wonderful it is and what it introduces to us. Let's pray. Father, we know that sometimes we quote the verse, "Eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of your people what you have prepared for them." And some try to take away the riches of that verse from us. But we do know that these words, your word, that we will look at today, is given to us in human terms because you are so infinite and we are so finite that did you not stoop to our level, we could never comprehend what you have reserved for us. We who have cast aside all human hope, all human trust, and we have trusted your Son, the precious Lord Jesus alone, you have reserved for us an inheritance that is indescribable. And I pray that by your word and by the power of your Spirit, you will help us to grasp and comprehend a little of the great wealth that is in store for us who believe. Do it today for our good, but more importantly, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we come to this section, I said I want to look at it by asking 9 questions. We have looked at 3 questions thus far. Where will heaven be? I'm not going to repeat it. If you want to hear, you can listen to the sermon last Sunday. And then we looked at the second question, what will not be there? And there's some things that will not be in heaven regardless of what people think. You're not going to have deer meat. I mean, just I heard these hunters say, "Boy, I can't wait for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to eat deer meat." No, you will not eat deer meat. I can just promise you. We saw some things that would not be there. And then the third question we looked at last week was, what will heaven be like? And we are given some descriptions here that are beyond comprehension. We can only imagine. And again, I am not going to repeat them. This has been a long day. I went long in preaching this morning, and so I will not tire you and wear you out this afternoon. But I want to ask 3 more questions, and then next Lord's Day, I want to ask the 3 final questions in answering this matter of heaven, all things new. The 4th question in this series that I want to ask today, and it's one that I must ask if I'm going to be faithful to the text here, and that is, who will not be in heaven? And there is this popular notion, I call it a mystical universalism that's out there that basically think, and it goes back to even before the Enlightenment, that everyone is basically good, everyone has a spark of goodness within them, and that the great love of God will overcome everything. Matter of fact, John Henry Newman, who was an Anglican bishop, became a Roman Catholic bishop, wrote a hymn, "There is a wideness in God's mercy." And in that, he intimates that ultimately the love of God will conquer all. We have a modern so-called, he once was an evangelical, and he wrote a book about love winning, and that ultimately everyone will be saved, regardless of who you are, where you are from, what you have done, and so forth. God's great love is going to overcome everything, and everybody will be safe in heaven. There's only one problem with that. It just ain't true. Not good English, but good theology. And when John, hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God moving upon him and carrying him along, writes this, the apostle was not inspired, but what he wrote was inspired. And in this inspired word, we are given something very clear as to who will not be here, who will not be in heaven. Up there where I'm from, it's an old saying, and I made people mad at me. I mean, these crooks, these moonshiners, these thieves, they die and everybody says, "Oh, he's gone to a better place." You ever heard that? "Oh, they've gone to a better place." And I said, "Not necessarily so." I think I have to say that to be honest before God and with their own souls. Everybody that wants to go to heaven ain't going to heaven. And many that think they're going to heaven will not arrive in heaven. And so to ask this question, who will not be there? I didn't have the technological savvy to get it put up here for you, but I wanted to. It's so clear, not in only in the English, but in the Greek in which it is written, is very clear. There will be certain ones who will not be in heaven. Don't get mad at me if you don't like what I'm going to say. But you need to deal with this from the Word of God. Look in verse 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." What we find here is God notoriously doing what He has done throughout all of sacred Scripture. He has given us another list. You find them from Genesis 5 all the way through the Old Testament. And when God makes lists, it's not just to fill up. He is giving us lists to instruct us. And here's another one of God's list, which He has included throughout all Scripture. And the list and catalog is very telling. It is quite extensive and it is self-explanatory. So let's quickly look at these. The first that he mentions in verse 8 is, "But the cowardly." Some translations have "fearful," but it really is the word that means fearful, cowardly, and so forth. I will never forget sitting in the home in Provo, Utah, with this man and woman. The man's name was Terry and the woman's name was Stephanie. No relation to any Stephanies we have here. And he was a serious inquirer. And he said, "You know, Mormonism teaches that everybody is going to be in some kind of heaven. There are 3 degrees of glory. Is that true?" And I said, "Absolutely not." And I said, "You have your Bible." And they only use the King James Version. I said, "Take the King James Version and turn with me." And the verse 8 of the King James Version says, "But the fearful." We read Revelation. I had him to read Revelation 21:8. And he read it, and he said, but the fearful, the unbelieving, so forth. I said, now what do you think, Terry, the fearful is here? Is it like some little child that's afraid of the night? It cries for its mommy, wants a light turned on. Is it afraid of a fear of snakes or something like that? And I said, no, actually the word is very clear. It means those who are cowardly. I said, does that mean that someone who doesn't want to go to war or someone who will not stand up for what is right, someone who is cowardly as we think of cowards, is that what he's talking about? And he said, I don't know. What does it mean, fearful? And I said, well, it's really this. But the fearful here is not afraid of things. It's not afraid of actions. But it's really a fear of being identified with Christ. There's a cowardliness about some. This was borne out through the first 4 centuries of Christianity, when persecution was coming heavily upon the New Testament church. Many of those who had confessed Christ, were baptized, were members of the church, partakers of communion and so forth, when the persecution came, they had an option. Especially under the persecution of Decius in 251. You had an option. You either renounce Christ or they would kill you. And many renounced Christ. And one of the early controversies in the early church was how to deal with these traditores. Those who renounced Christ during the persecution left the church, would not associate with the church. After the persecution ended and peace was settled, they wanted to come back into the church. And there was a tremendous controversy. It gave rise to the Novatians. It gave rise to the Donatists. Augustine had to deal with all of these because there were people that were too cowardly and fearful to be identified with Christ. And these are the very ones that John is referring to here. Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. There are many Christians that will boldly on Sunday, boldly in church, boldly in a Christian fellowship, confess Jesus. But you let them get out there in the world. You let them get in the workplace. You let them get in the marketplace. And they're strangely silent. That's why, I mean, one of the simplest verses, Romans 10:9, if you shall confess with your mouth and or believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And the first list that is here is the cowardly. There are many people that would become Christians if there was not a price to pay. I could just preach a whole sermon on this, but I'm not going to. But the fearful, the cowardly. The second that is listed here is unbelieving. And it has more of this idea. I mean, I've heard people laugh and mock. Oh, don't tell me, Jesus. I mean, I listened to an interview once by Richard Dawkins, and I think I sent it to you, Dr. Tim. The Lutheran satire on Donald and Connell meet Richard Dawkins. I think I spoiled Dr. Tim, ruined him by sending him these Lutheran satires. They're humorous, theologically sound, but humorous. And here's Richard Dawkins. He says, Jesus is just a myth. The whole Bible is just full of fabricated stories to make people feel better. There's no scientific evidence for any of that. And there are those who say, oh, if you want to believe it, that's good, but it's all a myth. My friend, there's going to come a time when those who are not believers will become believers. But it will be too late. The Jesus they rejected, the Jesus that they denied, the Jesus they mocked and scoffed, will suddenly stand before them. and they will be declared the unbelieving. It also carries the strong idea of unfaithful. If you believe, you are faithful. If you believe the Word of God, if you believe Christ, you will be faithful. And that transcends how you feel. It transcends your circumstances. It transcends many other factors. True, genuine, saving faith creates faithfulness. The third group that is listed here is simply, it's translated at least in the translation I'm using, abominable. It's the Greek word that means polluters, defilers, those who do detestable, unspeakable things, unnatural vices of heathendom. And there was a word that was in the Greek language. I mean, there's some sins and some vices that even with being in a company of men, I would not be comfortable talking about them. And in the Greek world, they had a term for this. Some of the things that went on in the pagan temples. Actually, in Corinth, at the temple there of Aphrodite, they had temple prostitutes. They were paid. In many of the ancient world, they had prostitutes, male and female. And in the Greek language, there is this word that would encompass all of these abominable things, and they're simply called abominable. They're unspeakable. They're unnatural. He continues on, fourthly, murderers. To take life needlessly. There is such a thing as an accident. There is manslaughter where someone, you're driving down the street and someone steps out between two cars and you do not see them in time and you hit them and you kill them. That is not murder. That is accident. That is manslaughter. But here he's talking about those who willfully, deliberately, premeditatively, intentionally take the life of another. And when you do that, you are playing God. The only one that has the authority and the right to take life is one, God Himself, and two, human government. And we looked at that in Romans 13. God has appointed human government to bear the sword. But you cannot take life. And there are those who hate so much, they go with intent and purpose to take the life of another. And those who do so, unrepentingly, will not enter heaven. Fifthly, here is another one of those general words. It's two words in our English, but it's one word in the Greek. It's from the very word where we get pornography, pornographic. It says sexually immoral. And we're living in such a licentious age. The young people are taught, hey, go out and enjoy life. Sow your wild oats. You know, do these things and do those things just to see if you're compatible. God says no. Human sex is a beautiful gift. And it's a gift from our Creator. But it is to be between one man and one woman within the holy parameter of matrimony or marriage. And anything outside of that, is sexual immorality. And God says they will not be allowed to enter His holy heaven. I'm told, I don't know how accurate it is, but 67 to 70% of the stuff on the internet is pornographic. That tells you where our world is. And for young ladies, I heard here recently, this young lady said She was saving herself for her husband and their marriage. And they laughed and they mocked her. If I could have reached into the TV, I might have disqualified myself from the ministry because I would have become a striker. I wanted to slap them. What's wrong? What's wrong with wanting to save yourself? What's wrong with obeying God and His Word? God says sexually immoral people will not enter His holy heaven. Sixthly, and here's another thing, it throws us off, but the very etymology of the Greek word, it's sorcerers. But it's actually pharmakoi. Has to deal with the whole matter of drugs. And we're living, how many states have now allowed marijuana? I don't know, 22, 23, something like that. They're allowing these gateway drugs. If we could get the leaders in Washington and the leaders in the capitals of our states to quit doing drugs, there might be a crackdown on the drug epidemic that's in our nation. Not talking about lawful, legitimate prescription drugs. Talking about illegal drugs. And we often, and always, and you study the ancient history, and always with these false religions, there was the use, the mix and the use of drugs for magic, for incantations, and for pleasures. And the word here is pharmakoi, where we get our English word pharmacy. Means drugs. To snort cocaine, to smoke crack, and these things are glorified in some sectors. I can tell you, my friends, God is not pleased with those. Let me continue. Seventhly, idolaters. It's an interesting word. It means those who love anything more than Christ. That doesn't mean I love this grand piano. I love music. I love many things in life. I love my wife. I love my son. I love you. But there's a chief love that is the love of my heart. And He purchased my love on the cross and demands first in my heart and life. And that's Christ. And anything that comes in between you and Christ, we often think of an idol as a stone that is carved, an image that is carved out of stone or a piece of wood overlaid with gold or silver or bronze or whatever. An idol is not necessarily something physical. It can be something intangible, something you cannot handle. What is it that you love more than Christ? And I can't answer that question for you, but you need to answer that question for yourself. Seek you first, Jesus said. The kingdom of God and His righteousness. First, first, first. And everything else will be added unto you. And whatever comes in between you and Christ is an idol. And idolaters, there is one who will be glorified and praised in heaven, and that's Christ alone. God will not share the glory of His Son with anyone or anything else. Idolaters. Isaiah mocks when you read him. Mouths they have, but they cannot speak. Ears they have, but they cannot hear. Eyes they see, but they cannot... Or eyes they have, but they cannot see. Hands they have, but they cannot act. Feet they have, but they cannot move. And you bow down to them. Well, it's not just a physical idol. It's something that can be intangible and untouchable with the natural hand. But it is the thing that comes in between you and Christ in your heart. And then, let's continue on quickly. The eighth, he says, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We have a culture of lying today. It's acceptable to lie. Matter of fact, we've invented a little phrase, at least in English, and I'm sure it's probably in German and Spanish and every other language. It's called a white lie. Do you have that in Spanish? Have that in German? Little lie. Oh, it's not a big one, just a little one. But what we don't understand, my friends, and it's as Calvin brings out, there's, you know, God cannot do everything. Do you understand that? We often say, I remember when we were teaching, Caleb was little and we were teaching him the catechism. Can God do all things? And he says, yes. And I said, no. And he looks at me, God cannot do all things. There's some things that God cannot do, right? He cannot deny himself. And one of the things that it is impossible for God to what? Lie. And that's why the catechism question is, can God do all things? It says, He can do all His holy will. And there is a form of ethics out there today called hierarchicalism. That says some sins are higher than others, some are lower than others, and there are times where it's okay to lie, it's okay to steal, it's okay to even kill. And the whole Jesuit philosophy, the Jesuit order among the Roman Catholics, Ignatius Loyola, the end justifies the means. Whatever it takes to accomplish the end, whatever means you use to accomplish it, as long as the end is accomplished, is okay. And there are some that say, well, you know, you can tell a lie, or you can steal if necessary. And these philosophies are out there. But when we come to Scripture, why would God allow us to do something for which it is impossible for Him? There's no white lie. It's either true or false. There's no little lie. It's either a lie or it's a truth. Psalm 15. Who will enter God's holy heaven? Who will dwell on His holy hill? He, she, who swears to their own hurt and will not repent. That's why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Used to be when you went into a court of law in both the UK and in England, in the United States, I can't speak of in the Hispanic, Central America, South America, and the Latin, the Romance language countries, or Germany. But you had to put your hand upon a copy of the Holy Scriptures and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. They've taken away the Bible, and they've taken out, for the most part, so help you God. But God says, all liars. Well, notice in 21:17 what He says. Look down there in chapter 21, verse 17. Then He measured its walls 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is an angel, to construct. Oh, am I in the right? I gave you the wrong reference. 22:15. Look what He says here about the same thing. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexual immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. There may be a time where we accidentally tell a lie. We hear the wrong information. We pass on the wrong information. That is an accident. That is a human error. That's understandable. But to deliberately and willfully lie, and that's a practice and a habit of your life, the Scripture says here, you will not enter into God's holy heaven. These are they who exclude themselves by their actions and by their deeds. Secondly, these are they who love the world that is more than the world that is to come. They love the now more than they love the not yet. These are they who have grieved the hearts of the saints by their wicked ways, laughed at their sins, and flaunted them in front of us. And I remember one time I was sitting with the pastor, and there were two women sitting here beside of us. We're talking about the Lord and just having a great time about Christ. And the woman, one of the women stood up and gave me a hand signal, demonstrating her IQ. You know what I'm talking about. And then they walk over to their vehicle about right here, and one of them opens up the door to the passenger side and lets the other lady in. And before the lady sits down, they sit there and passionately kiss and paw all over one another. And she turns and looks at me and smiles, and my pastor friend. And I didn't smile back. And I thought, you're not hurting me. You know, we didn't even talk about homosexuality or lesbianism. But they heard us talking about Christ. And here, defiantly, they did this and just laughed. And I thought, it was a grief to my heart. It was a grief to my soul. I didn't say anything back. I didn't make any obscene gestures. And I don't know their names, never met them. But to this day, I still pray for them. But I can tell you, my friends, these people, they're people that grieve the hearts of the Lord's people by their sinful actions, laugh and flaunt them in front of the saints. I can tell you, my friends, there will be a day where their laughter will cease. These are they who love their sins now more than the Savior. They will be excluded unless they repent and unless they believe. So we see, fourthly, who will not be there. Fifthly, who will be there. And very simply, I just want to run through these. Those who overcome. Notice in verse 7 what he says. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know, there's this notion and idea when we're first converted, when we're first saved, that, oh man, path of sin is broken, and we'll never sin, and we'll never do these things. And there's this mindset of perfectionism that can easily slip into our way of thinking. The Christian life is not a life of perfection. I mean, Romans 7 tells us that we wrestle with sin all the time, right? The things we don't do, we find ourselves doing. The things that we know we should do, we end up not doing them. So then, it is not I, but sin that dwells within me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, because there's sin in your life does not mean or denote an absence of grace. If anything, if you are made aware of sin in your life, it is very evident that there is grace in your life. And you are keenly aware of it. But the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, a believer may fall, but a believer will get up. A believer may fall 10 times and get up 10 times. A believer will keep on overcoming. Not that a believer will never sin, never reach a state of perfection, but a believer will overcome. Those who are in heaven, they who overcome. And a mark of your election, but they that endure to the end shall be saved. A mark of election is your endurance. Not your perfection, but your endurance. Secondly, those who are saved, which demonstrate their regeneration and grace. Look in verse 24. What he says. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. We've got some Christians today that are ashamed of using the word saved. And I think we need to use it more frequently than what we do. Because God distinguishes those who are saved and those who are not. Nations and kings denote our ethnic identities, by the way, will not cease. Who else will be there? Verse 27, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You need to make sure that your name is written there. And then, who else will be there? Those who have served Christ in love on the earth. 23:3. Look with me there. 23 verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And if we have served Him on the earth, we will serve Him in glory. Now, I've got to ask the seventh of the sixth question so I can finish this series in time. What will God in Christ do for those in heaven? What is He going to do for us? Well, there's six things we're told here in the Scriptures. Let's look at them very quickly. Chapter 21, verse 3. First of all, He's going to dwell among us. We often think about going... This has so gripped my mind. We often think of going to heaven, but here in Revelation 21, heaven comes down to us. We think of going to God, but here God comes down to us. 21:3, look at these words so clearly, unmistakably. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. So what will God in Christ do for those who are in heaven? He's going to dwell among you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Secondly, He will wipe away all tears. 21:14. We've already looked at that several times. But one day there will be no more crying. What a blessed thought. Thirdly, and I wish some were here that are on vacation, or some that are sick, or some that are having to take care of children. But what will God do for us? He will erase the past and make all things new. You know, one thing that is common with every one of us, every single one of us here in this building, this sanctuary, this day, have things of which we are ashamed of in the past, aren't we? Don't we? You know what God's going to do? He's going to erase the past. Look in verse 15. Talked this morning with a certain person after the worship. I was trying to encourage that person's past. And this person said to me, oh, Brother Earl, I try to forget, and sometimes it just sneaks up on me, and I said, dear one, listen to me. Jesus' blood was shed to not cleanse part of our sins and leave a little remnant to haunt us and nag us. Jesus' blood was shed to cleanse us from all our sins, and the stain, and the guilt. And forgiveness cost God His Son. He purchased our forgiveness on the cross, but He bestows it to us freely. And part of the great blessing of the new covenant in Hebrews 8, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. You may not think that's much, but God, who cannot forget anything, says, I will remember them against you no more. He will erase our past. And he says that in verse 15. And then let me go on. He will satisfy our every longing. And he will give us an inheritance. I want to quickly hurry, but I do have to read these. Behold, verse 5, he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Write, for these words are true and faithful. It is done. He will give us an inheritance. He will care for us as a father. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He will be my son. There's so much that I don't have time to unfold for us. But God will be in our midst. He will shepherd us. He will father us. And care for us like we cannot imagine. In heaven will not be a city as much as it will be in the presence of God. That's what's going to make heaven heaven. And we'll look at this as we end up. I'm going to stop today. You've been very patient with me. Let's pray. Our Father, make your word effectual to our hearts and minds. And help us to cultivate a heavenly mindedness about us. And deliver us from being fearful of what others may think or others may say. Let us fear your frown more than the frown of our culture, our society. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be truly Christian in our interaction with the world. But deliver us from cowardice. Deliver us from being fearful of the face of men. For you have told us in your word that the fear of men brings a snare. I pray to make us bold as a lion. Make this church bold in its witness of the gospel to a world that is perishing. And we will thank you as we ask all these mercies in the name of Jesus our Lord.